our walk through Matthew, we come this morning to Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And before we read the passage, just by brief way of background, in this day and age, hours of the day were calculated from daybreak. So dawn, and then the third hour would be the third hour from dawn, and so on. And then also a denarius was a sum of money, a coin that was equivalent to one day's worth of work. It was a standard day labor wage in this day. And so now we come to Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to each of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. You may be seated. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would press it into our hearts, and that we would receive it in faith, that we would believe it, that we would assent to it, that we would take it, and that as it sinks into our hearts, worship would come out to you. Pray that we would have our minds and our lives conformed to your word, and by your same spirit that you carried Matthew along with so long ago to write these inspired words, would you press into our hearts by your spirit this very word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now our passage for this morning that we just read builds off of verses 29 and 30 of chapter 19. So I want to flip there really quick and read verses 29 and 30 of chapter 19. Jesus said in verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As you recall, Peter had just asked Jesus about the rich young man, and Jesus said it's impossible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what's impossible for man is possible with God. And we see in this passage how by the grace of God alone can we submit to Christ. And thereby walk into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter says, you know, well, we've left everything to follow you. And I think sensing some spiritual pride in Peter, Jesus then says, replies to him and comes to this part in verse 29 where he says, "Everyone who is left will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." So everyone who is left, mother, father, sister, and for my name's sake, will inherit eternal life. Now, notice that eternal life is inherited. Jesus says this to Peter. It's inherited. It's not earned. Eternal life isn't something that we earn. It's not a matter of our works. We don't merit it. If we have eternal life, we have it by the sheer grace of God. It's something that is given to us. It is inherited. And so it's a gift of grace. Eternal life is. And Jesus points this out to Peter. He points out to Peter as well, yes, you've left this, but you're going to receive a hundredfold. What you're going to receive doesn't compare to what you've left. What you've left is so small in comparison to what you receive. And the eternal life that you receive is a gift of sheer grace. And so this knocks against spiritual pride. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus begins this way. He says, for the kingdom of heaven. This four links this parable that we just read about the laborers in the vineyard and the vineyard owner to the conversation Jesus had had with Peter right before. It links this parable up to Jesus' response to Peter that everybody who comes and follows me receives eternal life, the same eternal life. And then in the parable, Jesus goes on to say, even those who come at daybreak receive the same eternal life as those that come up to the 11th hour. The gift of eternal life I give to those who come to me at whatever point in life they come to me, and I give them the same eternal life. And this eternal life, by the way, is a gift of grace for the daybreakers as well as for the 11th hour laborers. So this fact that eternal life is inherited, this underlies the passage for this morning. It underlies the parable that we just heard. Eternal life is a gift of grace received by faith. And our passage for this morning that we read then drives home the point that God freely and generously gives that same eternal life, which is what the denarius represents in the parable is eternal life. God gives that same eternal life to everyone who comes to Christ in faith whenever in life they turn to Him. And we should rejoice in and not begrudge God's grace. And so this parable builds off of the fact that eternal life is given to everybody who comes to Christ in faith and that it's a gift. And this parable builds and expounds upon the grace offered, given to those who come to Jesus, showing that whenever we come, Jesus gives the same eternal life whenever we come in our lives and turn to Him. And so Jesus tells this parable as a way of coming up against spiritual pride that may be in Peter's heart as he recounts what he's left to follow Jesus. Grace has a way of doing that, undercutting our spiritual pride, because grace shows us that we're completely in debt to God for our salvation, that it's completely a gift. It's something that we can never pay back. It's something that we can never earn. And that he doesn't hold it over us, but gives it to us freely and graciously. Now, in this parable, at the very end of it, in verse 15, the vineyard owner says, "Am I not allowed to do with what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" That phrase, "or do you begrudge my generosity," is more literally word for word rendered, "or is your eye evil or bad because I am generous or kind or good? Do you have an evil eye?" In Deuteronomy 15, verses 9, we see this way of speaking about ill will or begrudging, lack of generosity, speaking of it as having a bad eye or an evil eye. And you all know the look, somebody who has ill will towards somebody else or jealousy, something good happens to them and it's that sort of subtle glare, you know, the evil eye. Deuteronomy 15, verse 9, we read this: "Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin." That your eye look grudgingly, again, more literally, "and your eye be evil." Your eye be evil. And so this concept of an evil eye or a bad eye was an illustrative way, a metaphorical way of communicating stinginess or ill will or lack of generosity or envy or jealousy towards somebody else. And so at the end of the parable, the landowner says to those who were grumbling against him, who he treated fairly, he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or is your eye evil because I am generous?" Do we have an evil eye or a good eye? That's one of the questions that comes out of this parable. Do we have a begrudging attitude towards others who are shown mercy and grace, or do we have ill will toward them? As I've mentioned, you know, the look, that sideways glare of jealousy or hate, is that something that characterizes our hearts? Growing up with brothers, I used to keep a sharp eye on fairness in the distribution of either justice or generosity. In other words, they better not get it easier than me was one of the things that I thought. They better not get more than they deserve, unless maybe I get more as well, but they better not get more than me getting more than I deserve. And that sort of. I remember my brother got a saxophone, and it was pretty expensive, and then the lessons for it, and we didn't, I mean, we weren't really, my other brother and I weren't really interested in playing an instrument. But he did. I remember thinking, wow, I wonder, what am I going to get? I mean, he's getting the saxophone and the lessons. What am I going to get to sort of even things out here? And then I had to put up with him learning saxophone, which, by the way, if you've ever had a brother or sister learning an instrument like that, it's terrible at times. I mean, he got really good, but at first, oh, man, we'd have him close the door and go upstairs. But so growing up with brothers, I had this sharp eye on fairness in the distribution of either justice or generosity. My basic mindset toward my brothers was one of assessing them rather than accepting them. Does this sound familiar to anybody? How I wanted them to be treated depended on them. What have they done? Especially, what have they done for me? But what have they done? I wanted them to be treated depending on them. How they were or what they'd done, it comes back to them and them being treated according to what they deserve for what they've done. And our society operates much this way, doesn't it? If you want a job, show your resume. If you want into this school, show your grades. You want acceptance, show you deserve it. You want help? Show that you're worth it. You want loved, show that you're lovable. You want this item, you pay for it. It all comes back to you. Here's what you get for being or doing. Here's what you get for something in relation to you. It all comes back to you. Now, cutting through all the selfishness that gets mixed up in such relations, there's a good principle of compensation or justice at play. You get what you deserve, or a judgment by your works. This leaves you feeling unsafe and uncertain, of course, because you're constantly being assessed. And what if you fail? It comes back to you. It all comes back to you. And if you're honest, you know that you're unstable, that you're prone to failing, so you never feel completely safe. You know, I might lose this job. I might fail this class. This friend might disown me or turn away or something like this. Justice is good, we know, but for people who are not completely just, it's extremely dangerous and terrifying. And of course, when we assess ourselves, our mind and our hearts, our actions and our lives by God's holy law, we see that we're far from perfectly just, good, and upright. No matter how we might compare to our peers, when we compare ourselves to the standard of God's law, when we look at ourselves in relation to His character and His goodness and His perfection, we fall miserably short. If it all comes back to us and we get what we deserve, we're in great trouble. Justice is good, but it's not good news to sinners. So does God relate to us like society generally does? Notice how we saw in the scripture that we read that God gives eternal life to those who humbly come to Christ. Sinners deserving hell are given eternal life through faith in Christ and made His disciples. That's grace. Then notice that the landowner who represents God in the parable gives the 11th hour laborers the same eternal life as the daybreak laborers, those who come into the kingdom and go about the kingdom work, which by the way, when we come to Christ and we live for His kingdom now, it's described here as bearing the scorching heat and the burden of the day. While it's a joy to follow Christ, as we've seen in his parables, there's opposition that comes against those of us who follow Christ. And those of us who follow Christ longer in this life will have more of that opposition. Of course, we'll also have the longer time of following Christ, which is a joy, which is a blessing. And so we can't overlook that, which having Christ makes it all worth it and more. But there are difficulties for those of us who come to Christ earlier in life that those who come later may not experience. But of course, for those of us who walk longer with Christ, there's all those blessings that we experience as well. And it's far, far more worth it. The 11th hours, as well as the daybreakers, get the same eternal life. That's grace. Rather than it all coming back to them and what they deserve, we see it coming back to God and His gracious heart. You see, grace comes back to Him. If we're judged according to our, if we're judged on the basis of our works, it comes back to us. If we're judged according to strict justice, based on our works, it comes back to us. But grace comes back to God. Grace originates with God's heart. It's not dependent on our performance. It comes out of the heart of God, His graciousness. We see God extending unmerited favor. In fact, counter-deserved favor or counter-deserved love. As sinners, we stand before God based on our record, deserving hell, deserving condemnation, deserving the full brunt of justice and the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. Grace comes originating from the heart of God, and it gives us love that we don't deserve, that in fact we deserve the opposite of what we're given in grace. We see God extending unmerited favor, counter-deserved love from His heart to us sinners. So, if we are in His grace, if this morning you're here and you're in God's grace, then you're safe because it doesn't depend on you, but on Him. You see, if it operates as we were talking about before, how society generally operates, there's an uncertainty, there's a lack of safety. You can't really fully rest because at the end of the day, it comes down to you and how you're doing, how you're performing. And you're fallible. In fact, you're not just fallible. You're sinful. You're a sinner. This is what complicates. It's not just a matter of innocent mistakes or something that's. It's actually sin that makes us ultimately unstable on our own. And so, if we're operating according to the world's society's way. Being judged by works, then we're never going to be at rest. We're never going to be at peace. We're never going to feel safe. There's not going to be a certainty or a solidity there. But if it comes back to God and who He is unchangeably in His character, who He is, then there's rest. If our assessment comes ultimately from grace, then there's a safety there. We see God extending unmerited favor, counter-deserved love from His heart to us sinners. And if we're in His grace, then we're safe because it doesn't depend on us, but rather on Him. And He is perfectly stable, entirely faithful in what He's promised and in who He is. Because of His grace, we who are in Christ are completely accepted and not condemned. So how does God uphold justice, which He cares deeply about, and at the same time extend us sinners grace? Grace, you see, loves justice, yet offers more. How? The answer, of course, is the cross, where we see the Son of God Himself satisfying the demands of God's perfect justice in His death in our place for our sins. We see justice executed in Christ's death fully for those for whom Christ died. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs on the cross for us sinners for whom he died. And at the cross we see the mind-blowing grace of God for us sinners in the extremely pricey and deeply loving sacrifice that he gave on our behalf by sending his Son, who the Son of God willingly came, this Trinitarian plan of God to save sinners. Perfect justice satisfied and generous grace displayed on the cross. This is where we see God upholding justice and yet extending sinners mind-blowing grace. Grace that we don't deserve. It's at the cross where we see grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, given to us. Our absolution, our acceptance, and new life in Christ, it comes back to God and his grace, his own costly one-way love, as Paul Zoll puts it, this one-way love that originates from who God is not conditioned on us and our performance and who we are, but comes out of who he is, graciously extended to us to draw us to him. So having experienced God's lavish generosity, which is what all the workers in this parable experience, being called at daybreak is a calling of grace to come into the kingdom and receive the inheritance of the kingdom. It's a matter of grace for those who come early in the day as those who come late. It's a matter of grace. And so having experienced God's lavish generosity, those of us who are in Christ, should we then begrudge his generosity to others? Others who may come later, who may have done things that dishonor God that we haven't done? Well, of course, we recognize that we're both sinners at heart. Should we begrudge his generosity to them? Well, no. We who know God's grace are called to be gracious. We're called to rejoice with God about other sinners who rejoice as well. Remember the parable of the prodigal son and the prodigal father and the older brother and the woman sweeping her house to find the coins and the shepherd who goes out and finds his sheep, and what rejoicing is called for when the lost one is found, when the astray one is brought home. We're called to rejoice rather than begrudge God's grace to others. We're called to rejoice with God, with his heart that extends them from his gracious heart, grace. Grateful and rejoicing ourselves for what God has done for us and the grace he's extended to us, and in turn then gracious and happy for others. Or perhaps you don't know God's grace this morning. Then come into it. Turn to Christ. Leave your old life and take him as your new. And Jesus, as we just read, said in verse 29 of chapter 19, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. If you're not in the grace of God this morning, come into it by faith in Christ. In God's grace, we find the freedom to feel safe and certain with God, as well as be gracious toward others. We can show kindness even before we've considered whether they deserve it or not, because it's an extension of God's grace to us. Instead of, like the daybreakers, begrudging the 11th hour workers, we can rejoice in God's grace shown to them as well. To the stranger, to the family member, to the irritating one in your life, may we grow in our impulses of grace. Grace accepts and transforms sinners. Grace welcomes and beautifies the ugly. And I, for one, am eternally grateful for the grace of God. What a God we serve. In this parable that Jesus tells us, he gives us a picture of how God relates to sinners, deals with sinners, and treats us graciously. What a God we serve, one who deeply cares about justice, and yet at the same time extends us grace because of Christ's costly sacrifice on the cross. What a God we serve. And let's pray that we're transformed by the grace of God, so that then as we relate to others, we display, we shine forth the grace that we have been shown as well.